pray. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your law, that you would renew our minds by the cleansing power of the gospel, that we might be obedient doers of your word and not just hearers only, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This has been my privilege to lead us on Sunday nights through this epistle. We've come to a section of application where Peter is applying the specific truths of chapters 1 and 2 from the gospel to specific areas of life, that the gospel's transforming power leads to a humble, deferential spirit in our everyday relationships. And so Peter now applies this first to our governing authorities, with servants to masters, and then in marriage with wives and husbands. 1 Peter 3, verse 1 says, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that, even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, in the 4th century, the church father Augustine wrote in his Confessions about his devout and very godly mother, Monica. And Monica had both an unbelieving son, Augustine, as well as an unbelieving husband. His name was Patricius. And Augustine recalls with fondness the role of his mother in winning both of these men for Christ. In his own case, it was Monica's fervent and faithful intercession over many years that softened his heart. The Lord used that prayer to impress upon him the gospel, and he eventually turned to Christ. In the case of his father and Monica's husband, Augustine writes this, that she served her husband as her master, and did all she could to win him to Christ, speaking to him of Christ by her conduct, by which Christ made her beautiful. Finally, when her husband was at the end of his earthly span, she gained him for Christ. You can hear the language of our passage there in Augustine's tribute to his mother, that his mother ministered to her husband, displayed the beauty of Christ, won her husband by her godly conduct. Spirit used that to draw him to Christ, and his mother was the embodiment of the character of Christ in her gentle and quiet spirit, and she received what Peter refers back to in 1 Peter 2, the outcome of keeping your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. That when Christians perform good works, when they are equipped by the power of the gospel to perform good deeds, there will be some believers who are led to glorify God for his mercy for all eternity. And Peter has explained in chapters 1 and 2 how the gospel equips us for good works, for obedience, for holiness, for godly fear, for brotherly love, and for a humble, submissive spirit to God-ordained authorities, whether it's our governing authorities, we saw that in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, or even harsh and unrelenting or demanding authorities that treat us unfairly in chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. But tonight we're looking at submission in married life, particularly as it relates to wives. Lord willing, we'll look at the responsibilities of husbands next time. And you can say that most of what we read here is considered offensive by our politically correct age. Chauvinistic, enslaving, oppressive, just who does Peter think he is, addressing 6 verses to women and then only 1 verse to men. Lacks balance and symmetry. It's not fair. But what does it mean for wives to call their husbands Lord, like Sarah did, to communicate mastery by their husbands? Why does he call the woman the weaker vessel? Well, ironically, what our culture deems as enslaving or oppressive, it would appear to Peter's original readers that these words are liberating, that they're freeing, that they're life-affirming. And so we are to hear them that way too. As one writer phrased it, a faith that never upsets us is a designer faith with us as the designer. So let's hear these beautiful words of godly sincerity and simplicity from the Apostle Peter, who instructs Christian wives concerning submission, adornment, and motives. Motives for why they are to submit to their husbands. First of all, a word on submission. You look at verse 1 and he says, likewise, wives are to be subject to their own husbands. Likewise. So wives are to be submissive to their husbands in the same way that citizens are to be submissive to their governing authorities. We read back in chapter 2 and verse 13, for the Lord's sake. And the way servants are to be submissive to their masters, read back in chapter 2, verse 18, with all respect. So we submit to our lawfully ordained authorities reverently as unto the Lord and respectfully with proper humility and deference. And we've discussed this in previous sermons in this section where the word submission has such a negative connotation today. For many, it seems to be a very harsh, ugly word. Submission is for wimps. It's for the powerless, for the exploited. It's for those whose independence has been pulverized by the powerful. Barbara Hughes, who's wife of Kent Hughes, says that it's a cultural norm for us to associate weakness and inferiority with the one who assists, because no one wants to play second fiddle. But the fact is, without second violin, Barbara says, there is no harmony. Without question, throughout the history of the church, there have been those who have used passages like this to exploit and domineer those that they've been given authority over. In Susan Hunt's book, By Design, she quotes one woman who says that every single one of my feminist friends was abused by a man who was supposed to be her protector, a father, an uncle, a husband. Is it any wonder that these women don't trust men, or that they equate submission with codependence, downright mindlessness, or worse, masochism? So it's my hope that we will be able to disinfect some of that negative publicity. It's my hunch that anyone under the age of 30, if you've been educated by the secular establishment, you've heard no sympathy for this biblical position whatsoever. So we want to present a winsome portrait here of what submission is. Again, disinfecting it of some of that negative publicity, importing into it the conversation more biblical categories. Whenever you find submission mentioned in Scripture, it's always in positive terms. A submission to our God-given authorities, it's wonderful, it's good, it may not be easy, it may be very difficult and challenging, but it is right and it is safe. Whenever the New Testament discusses submission, particularly in the context of the marriage relationship between husband and wife, it always uses the verb form of the word hupotasso, which generally, and not in every case, but generally has the idea of voluntarily yielding in love. When Jesus submitted to his parents, to the authority of his parents, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 51, this word is used. In 1 Peter 5, to describe church members being subject to church leaders. Ephesians 5, 24, the church being subject to Christ, or Christians being subject to their heavenly Father in Hebrews 12, verse 9. And Scripture doesn't reverse any of these roles. Husbands are not told to be subject to their wives. Parents are not told to be subject to their children. Christ is not told to submit to the church. So at the heart of godly submission is this inviolable notion of order, that God has established certain leadership and authority roles in the home and in the church. And submission simply involves a humble recognition of that ordained, created order, to arrange our lives under the authority and guidance of another. And those who are in authority have differing roles and greater responsibility, but their role does not give them superiority. over the ones that they lead. The value, the dignity, the worth of those who are in the subordinate position is no less than those who are in authority. So biblical submission does not mean domination or suppression. I think that's how it's often portrayed. If a husband were to use these verses to justify such a dictatorship in the home, an overbearing, demanding spirit, authoritarian behavior, then he has missed completely the point of this passage. Leadership in Scripture is it's loving responsibility, not selfish tyranny. So biblical submission does not mean domination or suppression. It doesn't mean that the wife surrenders independent thought, but that she agrees with the husband in everything. Notice here that Peter is making his appeal directly to the wives, because they are co-equal with their husbands, not only because of creation, they're made in the image of God, according to Genesis 1, 26 through 28, but they are also co-equal in redemption. He says that in verse 7, they are co-heirs of the grace of life. So what is Peter assuming here? He's assuming that the women he's addressing are intelligent, rational, competent, moral agents who are capable of wise deliberation. A countercultural assumption in his day, by the way, where women were treated as second-class citizens. So by directing his comments to the wives, it's affirming, it's freeing, it's liberating for them to hear this. So he's not encouraging wives to surrender independent thought, or that they're going to agree with their husbands in everything, even on very important matters like faith. That's not the case here. Some of these wives are married to unbelievers, according to verse 1. Some who do not obey the word, or maybe these are nominal believers, superficial believers, even disobedient believers. They're simply not in agreement with their husbands. But yet it doesn't dismiss their responsibility to be subject to their husbands. So it's not domination or suppression. It's not the surrendering of independent thought. It doesn't mean that the wife tries to change her husband's mind or influence or guide her husband. I mean, Peter is saying that the hope of this godly wife is that she might win her husband, influence him for Christ by her pure, respectable conduct. So the husband's authority over the wife is not absolute. Only Christ has that kind of authority. That's true in any relationship. No government, no employer, no husband, no parent supersedes the lordship of Christ. So submission, then, is this humble, loving disposition, an attitude of the heart that reverently and respectfully acknowledges God's ordained created order, that God has given certain responsibilities to the husband and to the wife distinctly, that the wife makes an active effort to respond to her husband's authority, to nurture and affirm his leadership. Again, it's not an absolute surrender of the will. The husband cannot force his wife to submit. The husband who says, "I just can't get my wife to submit," has missed the point of the teaching of the New Testament, because never is a husband commanded to force his wife to submit. I think what that does is betrays a misunderstanding of leadership, a misunderstanding of the Scripture, betrays an authoritarian streak, and also possibly an indication that you're very difficult to live with. So Peter says that a wife's submission to her husband exemplifies the transforming power of the gospel in the marriage relationship, that even an unbelieving husband, it can have an evangelistic impact. She says husbands can be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, meaning you can win your husband to Christ not by putting gospel tracts in his Rice Krispies in the morning, not constantly berating or nagging him or lecturing him or harping or preaching the gospel at him. That will only harden his heart. But rather living humble, honorable, respectable, pure conduct that adorns the gospel of Christ. And what that does is if the Lord uses that, if the Lord is pleased to soften his heart so that you might then speak the gospel to him. So a word of instruction to Christian wives about submission is then followed, secondly, by a word on adornment. Peter proceeds from the frying pan into the fire. He boldly moves from this discussion on submission to the tendency that women have to be preoccupied with physical appearance. Now, that's not a tendency that's reserved for women alone. Men also can be preoccupied with their physical appearance, but it does seem that Peter is addressing this to women in particular here in verse 3 and 4, where he says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Notice how Peter moves from external visible realities to invisible and eternal realities. That's what he does earlier in the epistle as well. So maybe Peter envisions this insecure wife who is thinking, "My husband is an unbeliever. He shows no interest in spiritual things. Maybe I can capture his attention and his affection if he finds me irresistible. If I make myself really pretty or attractive by the world's standard, then he will pay more attention to me, and maybe he'll also be interested in my faith as well." And Peter says, don't be led astray by that thinking. Don't think that by putting a premium on your clothing or your complexion or your figure that somehow that is going to have an inevitable spiritual impact on your husband. It doesn't work that way. He says, do not let your adorning be external. And he chooses these three things, highlights these three things: hairstyle, jewelry, and clothing. Now, right up front, we should say that he's not forbidding these things. Notice he says the braiding of the hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. If he was prohibiting these things, he would be prohibiting the use of clothing, which would make for some very awkward situations. So he's not prohibiting these things, but rather they're the focal point in the first century of status and wealth. This is where the glitterati focus their efforts in order to present themselves as fashionable, spending hours on these elaborate hairdos, investing piles of money in splashy jewelry or trendy clothing, because it helped to cement their status with the upper class. It led to excess and vanity. What comes to mind is the Hollywood starlets who spend weeks preparing for the red carpet, dieting and exercising and Botoxing, spending and prepping, all for the opportunity to be photographed or have their picture put on the cover of some glossy magazine, exerting tremendous time and effort to secure the admiring glances, to turn heads, to be put on the best dressed list. And here we are, ordinary plain people, walking to the checkout counter at the grocery store, and we see these glossy magazines. And the actress on the cover she's been empowered. This is what power looks like in our culture, for a woman to be empowered. This is what strength looks like, as millions of people are reading about her and admiring her and gawking at her. She's now seen as special and important, and for the rest of the population that looks quite ordinary and plain, we look at the glossy magazines and we experience admiration, envy, discontent. But what does Peter say? Where does real strength come from? Comes from within, from the hidden person of the heart, from a godly character, from a tranquil spirit, a heart of devotion to spiritual things, the pursuit of holiness. That's where true strength and power come from. So he says, this is not where you should focus your energies, because external beauty is temporary, fleeting, fading. Now again, he's not prohibiting the nice hairstyle, the wearing of jewelry, the wearing of beautiful clothing. He's not encouraging women to look frumpy or discouraging the pursuit of beauty or attractiveness. Skill and art and elegance, they all come from God and reflect the beauty of God's character. But what he is warning against is this excessive preoccupation with personal appearance, with spending heaps of time and money on external adornments, condemning the evil of vanity. For the Christian woman, her primary focus must be on internal adornment. That's what he says in verse 4. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart. Doesn't Peter have a way here of cutting through the excess? He says, listen, you're a person, the hidden person of the heart. You're primarily a person, not a body. The body is not bad. It's fearfully and wonderfully made, but it's not the ultimate determiner of your value or worth. You are a person with a soul that will last for eternity. Your body and your external appearance should not be your God. Don't be seduced by the lie of secular empowerment. For that starlet on the red carpet, it's all about securing power through turning heads, gaining the glance of admirers. But that won't last. That's not to be your priority. You've been given a mind, a heart, an ability to think and reason. You were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. You've been made for another glorious world. Invest in that reality. Invest in imperishable beauty. Imperishable. That's the same word that Peter uses back in chapter 1 in verse 4 to describe this inheritance that we've been given that is imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for us. That's what the truth is. Everything else is a lie. Invest in heavenly realities. Temporal beauty, it fades. The beautiful body, the beautiful face will age and grow tired. It will acquire wrinkles and arthritic bone spurs. The aging process will do its irreversible work on a daily basis. But inwardly, a woman of God can increase in beauty, true, lasting beauty on a daily basis. And don't we find that to be true in our own experience? To see women who have walked with God all their lives, and there is this irrepressible beauty that shines forth from their lives. Peter calls it a gentle and quiet spirit. That will last for a lifetime. And he says that this gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. In the eyes of the only one who matters, whose opinion is the only one who matters supremely, this is very, very precious. Should we not take notice when the scripture tells us that something is precious to God, highly valued? So ask yourself these questions. How much time do I spend on my appearance? I think this will be different for everyone, surely. How much time do I spend in front of the mirror? Do I make unhealthy comparisons with others? Am I more eager to inquire about texture, pattern, color, and shine, and less interested in holiness, hope, truth, Christ-likeness, service to others? And I suspect there may be some of the women here in the congregation who second-guess that gentle and quiet spirit, because you are not a quiet person. You have the gift of extroversion. You can talk to a lamppost, or you just have this outgoing nature. The idea of being gentle and quiet and meek and mousy does not resonate with you. Well, this is not a statement about temperament or personality. This is a statement about the disposition and character of Christ. For this is how Christ conducted himself in this life. He was gentle. A gentle person is not pushy or self-assertive. They don't insist on their own way or demand that their will be done. I think of the phrase, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. And we laugh about that. That's something that's funny to us. But behind there is there's an assumption. The writer of Proverbs picks up on it in Proverbs 27:15 when he says, a continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike. That's true of men as well. Men can take their home hostage and make it a miserable place. But a woman has a unique ability to set the tone in her home. And if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, means that mama has perverted that gift and used it to create this unpleasant atmosphere for everybody, effectively telling her family, either you get in line and do what I want, or you will suffer the consequences. That's not what a gentle spirit is. That's manipulative. It doesn't trust in the Lord and his power to make changes in the lives of family members. You say, well, I resonate with the gentleness, but the quietness, that's not necessarily a personality trait either. It doesn't mean that a A woman has to be less talkative. If that word quiet has negative connotations for you, then try serene, calm, tranquil. What is a quiet spirit like? It's a spirit that trusts and rests and believes in what God says, what God promises. Whereas the heart that is restless and irritated and discontent, that's the result, it's the outpouring of a wayward spirit. So gentleness and quietness, these are the results of a continual trust in God, who, like Christ, we learned later in chapter 2, regularly entrusted his soul to the one who judges justly. So Peter gives a word on submission and adornment. And then finally, he gives a word on motive. You say, why should women submit to their husbands? Well, Peter reaches back into the Old Testament for an illustration from the life of Abraham and Sarah. In verse 5, he says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. So submission to one's husband is an outworking of the transformation of the gospel. These are indispensable evidences of that the gospel is at work in a woman's life. And it shows up in her marriage, in her home life. Just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do what is good and not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, this has been the uniform witness of Scripture from the beginning. What is it that motivates a woman's submission to her husband? It's her reverence for and her hope in God. In what does your hope rest? Is your hope in getting married, as good of a desire as that is? Or having children, or having good children? Or that your husband might be converted? Or do you hope in God? Is God your everything? Because that's what Sarah did. She obeyed Abraham. Now, Abraham was not always the best of husbands, was he? He was very flawed and imperfect. You remember his moments of utter foolishness and recklessness and unbelief when he told Abimelech that Sarah was his sister in Genesis 20. But Sarah followed him and respected him. Peter says that she called Abraham Lord. Now that probably sounds weird to us, because we don't refer to people by titles like that. We don't say to someone, you are my Lord or my Lady. When did Sarah ever refer to Abraham as her Lord? Well, this is back in Genesis 18, verse 12, when those three heavenly visitors came to the camp and informed Abraham that Sarah would be with child, that they would have a child. And Genesis 18, 12, Sarah's behind the curtain of the tent, and she says, after I am worn out, she laughs to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have the pleasure of a child in my arms. This is a very ordinary moment in Sarah's life, isn't it? She's not out in the open, she's behind the scenes, behind the curtain of the tent, listening. And it's in those behind-the-scenes moments, ordinary, regular, everyday moments, that she refers to her husband as Lord, meaning in her everyday conversation, she referred to her husband with respect, because she was obedient to the Lord's command. And women know how they speak of their husbands, especially when they are with other women. Do you speak of your husband respectfully? Peter says that's the natural way that holy and hopeful women speak of their husbands, because holy, hopeful, godly women are full of strength. They are fearless, as it were. That's the end of verse 6. They don't fear anything that is frightening. What might be frightening for women who submit to their husbands? Maybe they're fearful that if they follow their husband's leadership, they're going to lose power or control in the relationship. Leverage. Maybe they fear the secular caricature of this idea, that their fear, domination or suppression, or they fear that submission will be harmful to their personhood, or they see it as a position of inferiority or weakness. And undoubtedly, there's no question that there are men who exploit their wives and are unkind to them and abuse them and mistreat them. And that finds no validation whatsoever in this scripture passage. There's no justification for that whatsoever. But those bad examples don't negate the fundamental roles embedded in marriage by God. And godly, hopeful, strong, fearless women trust God just as Sarah did. And you can still hear the laughter of Sarah behind the curtain of our tents today with the voices of many women who hear these words on submission and say, "You have got to be kidding. That is absurd. That God is going to keep his promises to me, that he will keep me safe in this relationship if I do what he commands." To which Peter gives a resounding yes, God can be trusted. And women who give themselves to this pattern of life, though it may be frightening, will be honored by God. Those who entrust themselves to God, and that's what Peter has been trying to get across to his readers throughout his whole epistle, entrust yourself to God. In the midst of difficulties and harsh circumstances, things beyond your control, those who entrust themselves to God will find that he will keep his word. What is his promised word? That he has an inheritance reserved for us in heaven that is imperishable, is undefiled, and unfading. Can God be trusted to keep his word? Absolutely. So to the women here tonight, to the wives, not just to the wives, but to all the women and to the men. For what men would not desire this godly demeanor from their wives and their daughters? Entrust yourself to God, and God will go with you. Father, we pray that you would help us to follow in the steps of Christ. We pray for the women of our church and the wives in our church to live in submission to their husbands and continue entrusting their souls to the one who judges justly. We pray for your mercy. We pray for your grace and for the equipping power of the Holy Spirit to obey these difficult commands. We pray it through Christ. Amen. We'll conclude our service with hymn number 402, this evening hymn, "Abide with Me, Fast Falls the Eventide." Hymn number 402.